Good afternoon. It is good to have you join us for our Word on Wednesday. For those of you that are joining us on our live stream service, we appreciate your presence here with us as we embark on our study of the Gospel of John. Before we go any further, please join me in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Master, we thank you for this day, which was not promised. This day, Lord, filled with so much chaos and so much issues, Lord, but through it all, you shine bright. Through it all, we find joy through you. So, Master, we thank you. We thank you for your word, which leads us and guides us in all righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for your holy writ that allows us to discover who you are and what our lives are supposed to be. So, Lord, thank you again. We pray, Lord, that this Bible lesson strikes the heart of all those who hear it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Again, we are grateful for your presence on this Word on Wednesday here at St. Paul. We thank you for your prayers. We thank you all for your encouragement. And again, we hope that these Bible lessons spark you to draw closer to Jesus the Christ. That's what it's all about. At the end of the day, we want to be closer to Christ. And we, by knowing him, we want to experience that peace that surpasses all understanding and the joy that can't be examined because it's unspeakable joy that we experience with Jesus the Christ. Now, last week, we started the book of St. John, and we basically did a survey of the prologue. We really didn't have time to dig into John's prologue of St. John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And so I'm going to do a quick recap of the prologue, and then we're going to slide into the next section, starting with verse 19, ending at verse 26 or 27 of John's message to the readers in regards to the significance of John's ministry. So let us kind of go back a little bit to set ourselves up for today's lesson. We mentioned the Logos, this idea of the classical Greek concept of a Logos, where John is appealing to his audience. And by the way that he writes this letter, we are confident that his audience contained a large group of non-Jews. His audience contained a group of Greeks, people that were familiar with this concept of the Logos. And we're taking in mind, we're factoring the concept that he's writing to a classical culture, which is called Hellenism. Hellenism is the Greek culture, the Greek influence on a society, Hellenism. So in this culture, you have individuals that are into Greek art. They're into Greek food. They're into Greek language. So the first century was influenced by the Greek culture. Just like today, America influences other part of the world. If you travel to other parts of the world, you'll see that a lot of countries have their native tongue, but also because America is such an influence, they compelled their citizens to also learn English in order to do business, in order to go to school. They compelled them, encouraged them to also learn English as their second tongue because of the influence of this nation. So in first century Palestine, there was a movement at that time which brought about the Greek influence, Greek food, Greek language, Greek writings, and definitely Greek language, as I mentioned before. So Hellenism prevailed. And so John realizes his audience, just like Jesus would often do, Jesus would meet us right where we are. Right where you are, Jesus approaches you right where you are, and then he doesn't leave us there. That's the great thing about our God. He doesn't leave us where he found us. He takes us to where we need to be. When we encounter Christ, we are never the same. He meets us right where we are. Right where we are with all of our flaws, with all of our blind sides, with all of our low self-esteem, with all of our scars, physical and emotional. Christ reaches us right where we are, and he takes us to where we need to be. So John realizes his audience are familiar with this concept of the Logos or the Logos. And this concept of the Logos is a philosophical concept where in Greek culture, they believe this Logos to be the transcendent power that makes chaos and take it to order, or bring order to chaos. That's what the Greeks believed, that this Logos was the power behind their ability to make sense of their society. And if you all know anything about Greek culture, the Greeks were really caught up into philosophy. They were really caught up into logic. Even the word wisdom that we talk about, Sophia in the Greek, they embraced it. They loved philosophy. Philosophy from the two Greek words phileo and from the second word Sophia. Phileo, Sophia, love of wisdom. The Greeks loved to think. They loved to write out different things about life, giving their own insights, giving their own natural response to what's going on in nature. The Greeks were in love with the ability to use the nous, the mind. They were in love with wisdom. And so this letter is designed to hit this cultural influence so it will cause them to pause and consider Christ. This whole thing is about Jesus. It's not to sidetrack them into thinking about philosophy or thinking about logic. It was more so to meet them where they were and take them to where they needed to be. So what John is saying is you all are familiar with the Logos, the power that brings order to chaos. Well, let's not stop there. That's what John is saying. Let's not stop at the Logos. Let me introduce to you the real person behind the Logos. The real Logos is Jesus Christ. That's what John is trying to impart to them. You're talking about this Logos brings order to chaos. The one who allows us to formulate thought. The one that allows us to create sentences to make sense of this world. And that's what we do as well in the 21st century. We are full of laws. Why do we have laws? Because we endeavor to create laws to bring order to chaos. If it wasn't for laws, then traffic signs wouldn't mean anything. You just come to a stop sign and you'll yield. A red light wouldn't mean anything. You come to a red light and it becomes subjective. Red light is optional if it wasn't for laws. If it wasn't for laws, then we could be like the Wild Wild West, where people just, if I disagree with you, then I'll do something against you. And if I didn't like how you looked at me, I would do something against you. But because of laws, laws help to restore some order. But John is saying, Jesus is the author of order. Jesus is the creator of order and structure. So if your life is filled with chaos, if your walk is filled with turmoil, if your life and your being is filled with confusion, come to the Logos who restores order. Come to the Logos who specializes in order. Come to the Logos who knows how to put things in its proper place. Come to the Logos who's the creator and has the manual for creation. That's what John is trying to tell them. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In the beginning was the Logos. The Word, the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. So not only is he saying that Jesus is the Logos, now he's saying that the Logos is God. So we get a sneak preview of the Jesus that we worship, that he's not, and I said this last week, he's not just a man. We can't ever lower Jesus to the same level as Gandhi, on the same level as Muhammad, on the same level as Charles Taze Russell, or on the same level as Joseph Smith. Jesus is the creator. He created them. So we serve a powerful God. We serve a God that's divine. We serve the only God-man that ever walked this earth. So John is painting a picture of Jesus that's different, not contradictory, different than the other gospels. In Matthew, Matthew highlights Christ as the messianic king. In Mark, Mark highlights Jesus as the suffering servant. In Luke, Luke highlights Jesus as the perfect Son of Man. Then that concludes the synoptics. Then we come with St. John, and remember, we said synoptic means similar, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke are so similar, we call them the synoptics. And you'll see that in some of your Bibles. We call it the synoptics, and that means similar. But yet, this book of John is so distinct, it's so unique, that it's set apart. John is highlighting the divinity of Jesus Christ. The divinity of Jesus Christ. That's why last week we entitled the Bible study "The Divine Jesus," because John is highlighting the uniqueness of who Jesus is and how that applies to our lives. That which was in the beginning, through him all things were made. Through Jesus, everything was made. Jesus is the architect. Jesus is Alpha. Jesus is Omega. Through him, everything was made. What does that mean to us? It means we ought to be grateful. It means that we ought to be grateful. We ought to worship the one who created everything in this life. We ought to worship the one who knows how many hairs we have on our head. We ought to worship the one who saw us in our mother's womb. We ought to worship the one who sees us in our worst days. We ought to worship the one who sees us through all the storms. Jesus, the perfect Son of Man. Jesus, the divine one. Jesus, the one that has deity coming out of him when we look at him through the transfiguration. So what does that mean to us? The Jesus that holds everything together. The Jesus that's so intimate with us, that's so close to us. Check this out. Jesus is so close to us, and I got this from a seminary professor. He's so close to us that he holds the atoms in our bodies together. If it wasn't for Jesus, there wouldn't be order in nature. The sun wouldn't come out in the morning if it wasn't for Jesus. If it wasn't for Jesus, all the food that we eat, it wouldn't grow. It wouldn't exist if it wasn't for Jesus. If it wasn't for Jesus, even though we have pain, and some of us are dealing with old Arthur or arthritis, if it wasn't for Jesus, we wouldn't be in a position to feel the pain if it wasn't for Jesus. Thank be to God that we can at least feel the pain. That means that we are alive. So we're talking about the divine Jesus, the Jesus who sees tomorrow from yesterday, the divine Jesus. And John is carefully giving us the highlights of Jesus' ministry in terms of his divinity. He's letting us know that we as believers have to be careful to not diminish the ontology of Jesus, meaning that he's so divine, but yet fully man. He's acquainted with all of our ways. Yes, we're good with his humanity, but are we good with his divinity? We worship Jesus, but in some cases, when I talk to some believers that treat Jesus like he's an ordinary man, and he's not. We serve the divine Jesus. We serve the godly Jesus. The Jesus who sees everything. Everything that's going on with me, Jesus sees it. The Jesus that sits on the right hand of the Father, but yet equal to the Father, that's the Jesus we worship. The Jesus that knows about my appetite. The Jesus that knows about my struggles. That Jesus, that's the Jesus we worship. So when it comes to Christ, don't forget, he's the divine Jesus. We learn in this first chapter that in him was life. In him was life. That life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. When he came, some of the people did not understand him. Especially some of the religious leaders did not understand him. His light was emanating, but they refused to embrace his light. Jesus spoke the truth, and for that, he was crucified. Jesus taught the kingdom of God agenda. For that, he was persecuted. So I'm not sure where some Christians get this theology that I shouldn't have to go through any struggles because I'm a Christian. That's not the Bible. We will go through things as Christians. We will go through challenges as Christians. It's built into our DNA as Christians. It's built into us. It's embedded. Struggles are part of this walk. Pastor Reese talked about it on Sunday. Struggles are part of this walk. It's built into this walk. The question is, are we going to depend on Christ? Are we going to depend on Christ? Are we going to depend on God? Or are we going to depend on our own strength? But when we depend on God, we're able to see things clearly. We're able to make it through the storm. We're able to cope regardless of how long the turmoil lasts, regardless of everything. Are we willing to trust God in all the things we go through? And number two, are we willing to pick up our cross? That's how Jesus worded it. Are you willing to pick up your cross? And then to the disciples, he told them, are you willing to drink? Are you willing to drink? There's nowhere in Scripture that says that just because I have a disagreement with another brother or sister that I need to act a certain type of way, which is contrary to Scripture. There's nowhere in Scripture that says that every now and then we won't get into a difference of opinion with another church member. That's part of life. But the question is, how are we going to conduct ourselves in the disagreement? Amen. If we serve the divine Christ, then we're tapped into the power that belongs to Him. He has power accessible to all of us that are believers. And when we tap into that power, we find ourselves doing things that we couldn't do in our own strength. The divine Jesus offers power to help us in our relationships. If you are married and you're going through marital issues and you are Christians, Jesus offers power. Jesus offers a prescription to help us with whatever issues we're going through. If you're single and you're going through the challenges of being single, Jesus offers power. It's accessible. The question is, are we willing to tap into the prescription that He's offering us? If you are a parent and you're having challenges with your children, Jesus offers a prescription. He's the divine Jesus. And His prescription that He offers is always for our best interest. So let's get back into what John is trying to tell us. We learned that his light was shining, and it still shines. The light shines in darkness. That's one thing about our Christianity. We're not the producers of the light. We are bearers of the light. So when God uses us, He's using us as vessels, conduits, whereby He might shine His light through us so other people can see. And if we're doing our part, if we're living out the Christian creed, if we believe in righteousness, if we're trusting and leaning on God, other people will see it in our lives. We don't even have to say anything sometimes. When people see how we handle the storms of life, when people see how we handle disappointments, when people see how we handle health challenges, when people see how we handle challenges that are beyond our control, when people see how we handle life's issues, it makes a difference. It makes a difference. And ladies and gentlemen, believe it or not, people are watching. They're watching us. They're watching how we are handling ourselves during this national controversy on whether to get a vaccine or to not get a vaccine. Whatever we do, let's not forget the creeds. Do you trust God enough to stand in His word and to love our neighbors enough to not only think about ourselves, but to think about our neighbors? Are we our neighbor's keeper? I'm hoping the answer is yes. So the light shines. That's one thing about God. You can't be in the presence of God and still remain the same. Whenever Moses had an opportunity to meet with God, he was never the same. When the countenance of God approached Moses and he saw God's countenance, he came back looking different. When the individuals, apostles, were in Jesus' company and they experienced the transfiguration, they came back differently. So whenever we're around God, whenever we're praying to God, whenever we're consecrating with God, whenever we're in His presence, we can't ever be in God's presence and remain the same. The light shines. And that light shines so brightly that it leaks out of the Christian. Amen. We're the conduit. The light leaks out of the Christian. It leaks out of our lives. We're so happy in Christ that it leaks out of our testimony. We're so happy in Jesus that the joy spills over into the people that are around us. People see it. It's like the scripture says that says, be not drunk with wine. Amen. And that means something, right? Because drunk people, when you see somebody that's drunk, you can't mistake it for anything else. They act drunk. And the people around them see that they're drunk. They talk drunk. They walk drunk. They think drunk. And it's evident that they're drunk. But if you're drunk on the Spirit, it's the same thing. People see that you're drunk on the Holy Spirit. Amen. You're drunk on the Holy Spirit. You talk with authority. You talk from the perspective of God's prophetic utterances. You are an example to those people. So when you talk to them, you see yourself talking about the Word of God instead of foolishness. Amen. So it's evident when we are sober-minded, when we are in Christ, that His light will emanate through us if we tapped in. It's unmistakable. There's no way you can be fully tapped into the power source of God and remain the same. As conduits, it shines through us. It shines through us. It shines through us. We spend time with God, and we realize that it requires faith. Faith. Faith in what God has said. Faith in what He is saying, and faith in what He's already prophetically uttered. I may not see tomorrow, but I'm confident that God sees tomorrow, and whatever tomorrow has for me, I'm confident that God is going to take care of it. God is faithful. Jesus is the symbol of God's love to us. So, from verses 1 through 5, John gives us an introduction into the light, about the light, about the Logos. Then he shifts from verses 6 through 9 to John the Baptist. It's still about the Logos, but what he's doing is he's stitching this lesson together. He starts off with the Logos, who is Jesus. Then he shifts gear into John the Baptist. Why? Because John plays a significant role in Jesus' introduction. John was called to fill a specific role. He was sent. His name was John, verse 6. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. We also need to testify, just like John the Baptist did, about the Jesus, about the Messiah, about the Christos, about the Anointed One. We, just like John, need to testify about the one who matters. And that's one thing we need to learn from John the Baptist. I'm not going to get too far ahead of myself because of our lesson that we're getting ready to cover today. But John the Baptist taught us all a lesson. He was the pointer. He was the pointer. Jesus. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's not about who I influence. It's about Jesus and who Jesus is influencing. It's not about me. It's not about me trying to get followers on social media. It's about Jesus and Jesus saving people's souls. It's not about me getting patted on my back because of a work that I've done. It's about Jesus. And what we are or should be are reflectors. Reflectors. When light hits something that reflects, you see it. In the same way, John the Baptist deflected any worship that's deflected with a D and he reflected with an R, Jesus Christ. So when people give you a compliment, don't soak up the compliment, deflect the compliment and reflect it to Jesus. Deflect, then reflect, because it's not about us. We're easy to get a big head. It's easy for us to soak up the worship that belongs to God alone. It's easy for us because the natural man, the natural woman, always desires to be to receive accolades. That's part of our nature. But as Christians, we can't entertain that mindset, because we see how people in the world who don't have the Holy Spirit, we see what happens to them when people start worshiping them, when people start idolizing them. We see what it can be, or what we could be, if Jesus wasn't in our lives. So we don't want to be that way. We want to deflect in order to reflect. John came to testify, verse 7 of chapter 1. So let's shift down to the next section. It says the world rejected the light, verses 10 through 13. The world rejected the light. We talked about that. Jesus came into his own received him not. The world rejected the light. Then the next section, he shifts from verse 14, he shifts to the incarnation of the Logos. The word, right, the Logos became flesh. And this is the part I like. He tabernacled with us. Some translation says he dwelt among us. But in the Greek, it's literally he tabernacled with us. In the same way that God's presence, his holy presence, was with Israel inside the tent, inside the tabernacle, where the priests would go into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifices on behalf of Israel, in the same way that God's countenance would come onto the altar to let Israel know that he was with them, in the same way where that countenance would no longer be there once the tabernacle was picked up and moved, meaning that God would show himself in that way temporarily. In the same way, Jesus came and he tabernacled with him. For 33 years, Jesus tabernacled with us. He came to the earth and he dwelt among us. In the same way, God was demonstrating to humanity that he had not forgotten them, but that yet he had a plan for salvation. The devil thought he had won. The devil thought that this life thing was over with because he helped to usher sin into the world. The devil thinks that the story is over, but it's not over. God already had a plan in the works. God had already prophesied, even in the Old Testament, that John the Baptist was coming. God had already prophesied that the Messiah was coming. But in this particular gospel, we see the fruition of God's prophetic utterance. And we that are living in 2021, we are beneficiaries of this plan. Amen. Jesus came to tabernacle with them for 33 years, but the great thing is, through the Holy Spirit, he is still, in a sense, with us. He is still, in a sense, with us. Jesus still hears our prayers. Jesus still is looking out for our best interests. Jesus is still there interceding on our behalf. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, in a sense, serves as a seal to ratify the work that Jesus did on the cross. What Jesus did on the cross is made more evident by the sending of the Holy Spirit. He said, he told the disciples, I'm not going to be with you always. I'm going back to the Father, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to send you your help, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send him in my place. So they're working as a team. The triune Godhead works as a team. And having the Holy Spirit is evidence that our God is still alive. Amen. It's evidence. He came and tabernacled with us. And we have seen the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace, God's unmerited favor, and full
of truth. Telling something like it is. So we are beneficiaries of God's unmerited favor. We couldn't work for it, and you can't work for it. God did this based on his own love for himself, which is extended to his creation. Amen. And it means something. We are under grace, but we shouldn't abuse this grace. God's unmerited favor should compel all of us to start fixing our lives, meaning when I say fix your lives, I mean turning your life over by giving who you are to Jesus Christ. Then verses 15 through 18, we ended with John testified concerning him, Jesus. Jesus came after John, but he actually exists before John. He came after John, but he existed before John. After John in terms of his earthly ministry, but before John in terms of his ontology, in terms of his divineness. So we're talking about two different categories. But this is what John, the writer, wanted to make clear to all of us, that we serve a divine Jesus, the Alpha and Omega. Don't let anybody trip you up. By proposing that Jesus is just like all the other religious leaders that walk this earth. He is not. Jesus, as God, created those other religious leaders. Even though they didn't turn to him as Savior, Jesus as architect, Jesus as God, the Son, he was there with all creation, and every life that comes to existence, God makes it possible for that to happen. So Jesus is more than just a sage, a religious leader. He's more than that. He's more than just a baby born in Bethlehem that we sing about during Christmas. Jesus is more than just a religious figure that we throw out every now and then. Jesus is more than just a teacher of natural insights, of proverbs, of pithy sayings. He's more than that. Jesus is God the Son, and is he who we worship. And Jesus is the only monogenous son of the real God. So if you worship Christ, you got a representation of the real God. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. If you have Jesus, you know where you're going once you pass. But more importantly, if you have Jesus, you have access to, you have the Holy Spirit living in you, and you have access to all joy. You have access to all peace. You have access to all power. There's no need to go looking for love in all the wrong places if you got Jesus. It's unnecessary. I believe, especially if you're single, I believe that if you trust in God and you do your part by loving him in ministry, but you do your part by praying to him, you do your part by studying his word, and you do your part by engaging in ministry, I believe with all of my heart, if you were meant to be in a married relationship, that God, the God that knows exactly how to bless you, that he will send you the right person. I believe that. I believe that if we trust God enough, if you're married and you feel like you don't want to be married anymore, and God has given you your spouse, see, there's a difference, and God has given you your spouse, I believe that if your heart is right, God will help you work it out. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that if you are a child of God, and you're looking for a job and you can't find no job, instead of having a pity party, instead of going into depression, I believe that if you do your part, God will give you the job that he has designed for you. I believe that you're already in a job and you stressed out in your job and God still wants you to be there. I believe if you hold on, that God will make a way out of no way. I strongly believe that. Why? Because we serve a God that has all power. who sent his son, Jesus the Christ, to die for us. I believe that if you are going through physical challenges, I believe that if you turn it over to God, he'll give you peace of mind. I strongly believe that. I believe that with all my heart. Whether he heals you directly or indirectly, or whether he calls you home, I believe in any case, if we get into Christ, that he'll give us a peace of mind. We don't have to be stressed out. It's natural to be stressed out, but we can't give it the room, or we should not give it the room to grow. In this spiritual battle, the devil's always shooting things at our minds. Sometimes you're minding your own business, and all of a sudden, this thought pops through your mind that you didn't intend on thinking about. It's at times the devil shooting things at your minds. This is why Paul says, put on the whole armor. Put on your helmet of salvation. That's what he's talking about. The helmet of salvation, because there are some missiles that the devil is getting ready to throw at you, that if you don't have on your helmet of salvation, you find yourself sinning against God. So I said all that to say, we are in the section for today. It took a while, but we're getting there. The ministry of John. And if you don't have this handout, please go online and look under resources, handout, Bible study, and you'll see the handout. The ministry of John. So we've gone from chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, which is called the prologue, John's prologue. And we get into verses 19 through 27. And here we find that John was approached by the priests, plural, priests, who represented the Sanhedrin Council. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the Sanhedrin Council, or maybe you're not familiar with it, it was composed in the first century, even when Jesus was there. It was composed of 70 individuals who represented this council. This council was set up during the time of the Persian exile, where the Persian governance allowed the religious leaders of Israel to govern their own affairs. And whether it was religious or civic-wise, these group of 70 plus the president that made it 71, they were in charge of the governance of Jewish life. So they had, as a council, they could commission their arm, when I say arm, their extension to police the people of Israel. So meaning that they have individuals who served as police. They had armor bearers who were extension of the Sanhedrin Council. They could set in place their own trial. They could adjudicate. The Sanhedrin Council had the authority to adjudicate and to work out the civic and religious affairs at that time. And if you all remember the whole issue with Jesus and his trial, that was under the guise of the Sanhedrin Council. Now, the Sanhedrin Council, as I said, can basically set in place what your punishment was going to be. And as part of that, they had to go through the issues. They talked about it, and if they wanted to investigate someone, they could. Again, they could send out their armor bearers, or what you would call their police, to go investigate and bring back the evidence. Now, in terms of capital punishment, what Jesus went through, that has to be part of the law was they couldn't unilaterally try somebody, give them capital punishment, and then execute them by themselves. If a case got to the point where the individual, the Sanhedrin Council thought the individual needed to be sentenced to death, they had to check in with the ruling government. So it started off under Persian rule. By the time Jesus came in the first century, or the time that John the Baptist was living, they were now under Roman governance, but the same type of government governance structure was still in place. So in order for them to execute Christ, they had to first get the approval of Rome. I hope that makes sense. So that was the Sanhedrin Council, a group of 70 plus the high priest. Now, let's take a look at our handout. John was approached by the priests who represented the Sanhedrin Council. Now, the Levites, they were part of this group, but the Levites, those that were in the school of the Levites, they handled affairs or issues that dealt with the temple and other religious things that dealt with the temple. That was their specialty. So they inquired of John's identity as well as his function, meaning they wanted to know who John was and what he was doing. What was his mission? They wanted to know both things. Who are you? And what is it that you're doing? And why are you doing it? And that's a question that all Christians ought to be asking themselves. Who are you? And what is it that you're doing? If who you are is not consistent with what you're doing, then you're confused. Christians are called by God, just like John was called, to perform a specific function. Generally, in a general sense, we are all called as ambassadors. We are all called by God to reflect the love of God. We are all called to evangelize. We're all called to engage in evangelism and discipleship. We're all called to do that. But however, God has given us people with different gifts, and this is where we get the concept of one body but various members. All of us are called to do something. So we need to find out what our calling is, and we need to plug in. We need to plug in. As Pastor Reed said on Sunday, we as St. Paul are in the business of confessing Christ and getting involved in his ministry, It's not St. Paul's ministry, it's God's ministry. So we're called by God to fulfill a function. If you're saved, know who you are and know what your function is, as this narrative will tell us. John's calling to fulfill his duty as the forerunner or harbinger of the Messiah was preordained. John's existence was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. In order to provide hope to Israel, Isaiah prophesied that Israel's restoration will come by a sign embodied through the one who cries out in the wilderness. This harbinger will be John the Baptist. John's function will be to usher in the ministry of the Messiah. So as we look at this passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 40, verse 3, it reads, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." That was John the Baptist, Isaiah prophesying about the voice of one who would prepare the way, the voice of one in the wilderness. So John was called even before he was born. And in the same way, God knew you were going to be here. God knew how long it was going to take you for you to finally say yes, Jesus. And once we accept him, God already has a ministry in mind for you. God already has a life profile for you. God has a standard for you. Now, God is not going to force you to do anything. God is not going to override your will. So once you become saved, God has some things he wants you to do. There's a path. There's a path, and that path is narrow. Or you can choose the other path, the second path. The path is broad. The narrow path leads to righteousness. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have any problems, but it's the best path. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have any struggles, but it's the best path. Now, the broad path is popular. It's the path that says everybody's doing it, so you do it too. It's the path that says that you can be holy on Sunday and unholy on Sunday night. That's the broad path. Now, the broad path leads to destruction, but the narrow path leads to righteousness, leads to peace of mind, leads to closeness with God, leads with closeness with Jesus, leads to greater discernment. That's the narrow path, and that's what we're encouraging all of you to do. Walk the narrow path. Walk the narrow path, because in the narrow path is where joy exists. In the narrow path is where peace exists. In the narrow path is where power exists, supernatural power. Not natural power, supernatural power. In this narrow path is where you find the countenance of God. And that's where we want to be. So the religious leaders sent their the priests and the Levites to join to John in order to find out his identity. John did not hesitate. He answered their questions. The lingering question is at hand, or that was at hand, was the identity of John. They were confused because John's spiritual influences involved the following. First of all, who is this man? That's what these religious leaders were thinking. He preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. He had his own disciples. He baptized his disciples. He baptized his followers. John's response was admirable. He didn't mislead them. He readily told the religious leaders that he was not the Messiah. I am not the Messiah. I am not the Messiah. Again, he deflect in order to reflect. John's previous answer didn't satisfy his inquisitors. They persisted in their interrogation while assuming John may be Elijah or even the prophet, which mostly or likely referred to Moses being the prophet. He answered no to each question. Their final question was more pointed. Who are you? John's response was, the B stand for biblical, P stand for prophetic. So John's response was both biblical as well as prophetic. His response was not rooted in human philosophy, but godly providence and authority. His ministry is God ordained, or was God ordained. Verse 23, he quoted from Isaiah 40 and 3 that we just read. So the central truth is the believer must know the word of God in order to rebuff any spiritual attacks. James 4 and 7. James 4 and 7, if you all remember, talks about submit yourself to God, therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit yourself to God. So if you want the devil, if you want the power to be able to resist the devil, we got to submit to God. If we want the power to recognize snake talk, we got to submit to God. If we want the ability to have supernatural discernment, we got to talk to God, because the devil is crafty. Even inside the church, the devil is crafty. Outside the church, the devil will use people who we think have our best interests to lead us away from the will of God. And it doesn't come overtly. It comes subtly. So we got to be in God's word. And when once we're in God's word, we're able to say, it is written, man should not live by bread alone. We're able to fight back with God's words. It is written. thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written. And that's what John was saying. As John was being bombarded by these religious leaders, John didn't speak on his own terms. John didn't use his own philosophy and ideology or his own theology. God went back, John went back to the Word. And that's what we need to do. We need to go back to the Word. When it comes to biblical, when it comes to what a man is supposed to be, go back to the Word. When it comes to womanhood, go back to the Word. When it comes to being a, when it comes to how to properly parent your children, let's get back in the Word. When it comes to setting goals, get back to the Word. When it comes to finances, let's get back to the Word. When it comes to healing, let's get back to the Word. Because everything we need is in the Word. And if we're going to fight this fight, not physically but spiritually, we got to fight it with the Word. Because our enemies are being used by the devil himself to attack us. So if we're going to properly fight this war, we got to know the Word. We got to get into the Word. And that's what John did. John went back to the Word, Isaiah 40 and 3. John responded to them biblically. So as we look at this story, they were commissioned to bring back answers. I want to point you to John chapter 1, verse 22. It says, then they say unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? That's the clue right there. Who sent them? Who sent them? These individuals that were questioning John have been sent. They've been sent by the Sanhedrin Council to figure out what who John was and whether or not he was a threat to them. And oftentimes, when we're dealing with people, we don't know who sent them. You may be at work dealing with a coworker that you don't get along with, but you don't know who sent them. And you may never know who sent them. But I know somebody who knows how to handle that situation, and that's Jesus. If we go to God the way we're supposed to, because we're going through issues in our lives, God knows every situation. We may never know the person behind the person that we're dealing with, but God knows. God knows. And if we go to him, he'll work it out. We don't have to fight our own battles. We have an ambassador. We have Jehovah Nisi, our banner. We have him. So verse 22, they let the cat out the bag. Somebody sent them. Verse 24, look at this. And they which were sent were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were part of the Sanhedrin Council. So we get a glimmer of what's going on. They've been sent, and part of the delegation were the Pharisees, and the other group was the Levites. So you have all of these religious groups who normally don't get along, but they get along to serve on the council. And in this one thing, they agree that we got to question John. We got to figure out why this man is so successful in his ministry. And as soon as they get to John, this is what I love about it. John is pointing them to the Messiah. My ministry is dealing with baptism. Let's finish this handout. Says, the Jewish leaders, this is the last paragraph, the Jewish leaders sent delegates to find out more about John. In their theology, the only individuals that were allowed to baptize will be the Messiah, Elijah, and the prophet, who is probably Moses. So we cross-reference Deuteronomy 18 and 15. John attempted to explain his ministry to them. He baptized with water. What is the significance for the Christian in terms of baptizing with water? Baptism is an outward expression. You can put that in those lines right there. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward conversion. Amen. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward conversion. So it means that once somebody is saved, baptism is warranted, or baptism is acceptable once an individual is saved. If someone is not saved and they get baptized, then all you've done is taken a good bath. You have to be saved, then you get baptized. Number two, he pointed to Jesus, which I talked about before. He deflected in order to reflect. He deflected in order to reflect. And that's what we need to do. We need to know who we are in Christ. We need to know what our lane is. All of us have lanes. God has called us into our own lanes. And you know what happens when you're driving and you get in the wrong lane? You get yourself in trouble. So all of us have our lanes. John the Baptist knew his lane. He knew his lane. And he knew that he wasn't Jesus. So he told the truth. He told the truth. When people give you accolades, deflect in order to reflect. Deflect the worship and reflect them to the real person that needs to be worshiped. And that's what John the Baptist did. John fulfilled his ministry well. And he's teaching us a lesson about humility. He's teaching us a lesson about our purpose. And all of us, all Christians watching me on during this Bible study, all of you should know your calling. All of you should know what ministry God has called you to be in. If you don't, please call me in the church office, 916-737-7070, and we'll help you to find your ministry. Our time has come to an end. We encourage all of you to be in Bible study. And for the children, I'm always concerned about the children. So, of course, as Pastor Reese, for our parents, please, please sign your children up for manhood development Wednesday and Tuesday evenings, and alert program for our girls, same thing, Tuesday and Wednesdays. They have Bible study. And for the adults, you already have your Bible studies online. So, again, I pray that this lesson have been a blessing to you, and may God continue to bless you.